For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. He that has the Son has the life, and he that does not have the Son does not have life. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning once again to 2 Thessalonians, and verse 6. Actually, 3:2. Boy, the wrong chapter. John, I better join you for that training course in memory. Second Thessalonians 3, verse 2. So we're in chapter 3, so we're looking for the next study that we'll be doing, and I'm thinking of several different things, so we'll let you know what that will be when we finish the rest of this chapter. We noted that this particular chapter deals with application, and so there are 10 imperatives, I believe, or so. What is it, maybe 8? 8 specific imperatives that he has here, depending on how you divide them up from verses 6 through 15. And so last time we got the introduction, and we reviewed again through the first few verses of chapter 2, and we noted there the concept of prayer and the idea of thanksgiving as well, as we noted that giving thanks for these people in Thessalonica. And Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. And then we have verse 2, which says, and that we may be delivered. This leads us really into our second session, which deals with the cults that we've been looking at for quite a few weeks. And important, obviously, an important subject, because we see today, every time I turn on even Christian television, we see the strange things that have crept into the local churches. Although there are a few programs on Christian television that are sound, they're becoming few and far between, sadly. Many of them have some aberration. A lot of them have adopted New Age philosophy and thinking. Eastern mysticism is creeping into the church wholesale, and that's worldwide. In fact, according to Warren Smith and some of the folks at the Berean Conference, they are of the opinion that the world religion will be based on, which includes all the religions of the world, how will they ever get together, based on mysticism and emotion. And so that seems to be the direction. If you feel it, it's important. And in connection with that, sometimes I'll talk to people and say, well, I don't feel comfortable in your church. You know, it's just really heavy teaching. I just don't feel comfortable. And I thought, good, that's my job. So if you feel terribly comfortable, of course, I don't mean just the temperature, which I think is warming up now. But if you're not comfortable, that's because the pastor's doing his job. Because the word of God is disquieting. It causes you to be not comfortable in your situation. The comfort for the believer comes through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the intake of his word. Otherwise, there is discomfort. But even as believers, from time to time, we are discomforted, if you will, by virtue of our sin, or of the things that the Word of God speaks to our heart, and we say, I don't like that. I'm not comfortable with that. And so the Word of God has a way of challenging and chastening each one of us as we study. And so, again, on the one hand, Paul says, let the words comfort you. On the other hand, many times the words are uncomfortable, and hopefully the Word of God challenges you so that you have comfort from the Word of God, but are discomforted by sin and those things that the Word of God commands you to stay away from. So that's one of the things that I wanted to mention today. The other, of course, is that we get here to be delivered from evil men. And so we see that evil men will proceed from bad to worse. We noted that in our study. And so in this particular verse, he says, and. We have the conjunction chi, which means not only do we want the word spreading rapidly, increasing, that God may be glorified and his word may be glorified, and that we, Paul and the Pauline team, the ministers of God, and by application all of us, might be delivered from evil and perverse, from perverse and evil men. Two words, perverse and evil. We don't like to hear perverted today or perverse because we have kind of taken a lot of sins and taken, as it were, the perversion out as far as the law is concerned. You can kind of do anything that you want, and you cannot be considered a pervert. Otherwise, someone is challenged, and therefore, you can bring a suit against them for defamation, calling you a pervert. But, of course, the Scripture doesn't mind calling evil men perverts, and a pervert is simply one who takes the truth and twists it. So all of the cults are perverted in that sense, that they take away from the intent of the Word of God or dismiss it altogether. And so the word pervert here means to be out of place. Something that's out of place. And so when something comes up and you hear it and you say, I think it says that in the Bible, you go, wait a minute, I don't think it says that. Archie Bunkerisms of the past, some of you probably remember that television show. I date myself when I say this. People say, Archie Bunker, who's he? But anyway, Archie Bunker used to make statements that purported to be from the Bible, you know, and they were not. And God helps those who help themselves. He was trying to get Meathead, his son-in-law, to work, and of course he didn't, and so God helps those that help themselves, and of course the Scripture doesn't say that anywhere, and that's typical of people who, what they hear, then they translate it into what they want to believe, or what supports their position. Of course the Scripture does say God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's in the Scripture, but the other one is not. And so obviously it's important for us to be self-sufficient and to help ourselves, but it's not a Scripture. And so to take and twist the Scripture, or to pervert it in some way from its original intent, of course, is what's in view here. And so these evil men do just that. And we've looked at the study of the cults, and we see that in many, many ways people reject the Word of God and introduce all manner of heresies. Now here it says to deliver, and the word deliver is a different word than we might expect. The word sozo in the Greek is the one usually used for salvation or to save, the verb form, soteria, the noun form, mostly, and it can also refer to delivering from adversity. But here is an actual different word. It's ruomai, and it means really to rescue, not just to deliver or save, although that's certainly in view, and it's not usually used for what we would call salvation, being born again. It has to do with specifically getting out of a jam. And of course, one of the things that Paul wants to be sure of is that he does not get involved in any of the Gnosticism, the Judaizing, the things that have happened in the first century, and all of the cults based on works and merit systems for some type of salvation that have crept in since. And so to rescue us, and this is, of course, it's found in another place here. Actually, we saw it earlier in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Many of the things in 1 Thessalonians, Paul repeats in some form or fashion in 2 Thessalonians. So in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, he says this, and it comes from the previous verse, knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom, in order that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I'm in Colossians. I'm sorry. Boy, I had one page too far in my old Bible. Didn't look right, but sometimes it does the end. All right, 1 Thessalonians. Everyone's there but me. Okay. See, it turns so easily, sticking to Colossians. All right. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, again, starting with the previous verse, which is what distracted me because it has two verses. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. This, of course, we believe is a picture of the rapture, as he describes later, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, in case you're not sure who it is, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here, instead of the verb sozo, it uses this particular word to rescue from the wrath to come. One of the reasons we believe that the church does not go through that future tribulation is because it is a word for rescuing, physical deliverance, and so that's what it is, to save us from the wrath to come. Not so. That's not what it is. It's a physical rescue. Well, what wrath is he talking about? We believe this is the tribulation that is spoken of. And he goes through this in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The rapture first in 1st Thessalonians, and then the tribulation period, the man of sin and lawlessness in 2nd Thessalonians, which we have previously studied. So in these two verses, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he will deliver us from the wrath to come. And in our passage, while we are here, the request is that he delivers us from the perverse and evil men. And so that's what we have here. This word, I believe, is also found over in Romans 15, so we might look at that. I'll make sure I get into Romans. Okay, Romans 15 and 31. Again, it has the idea of deliverance, and so translated here, verse 30, now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Same kind of thing here. He's asking the Thessalonians to pray for him so that I may be delivered, what? From those who are disobedient in Judea. This would be the Judaizers. They haven't accepted Messiah, and therefore they're disobedient. And he wants deliverance. And my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. And he continues on. So the idea here is deliverance. And so today, one of the things we want to pray for in our prayer time is deliverance from perverse and evil men, those who would try to sidetrack us by any means. Some of it is philosophy. Some of it is apostasy. Within the church. Some of it just has to do with the economic situation. Sometimes we have politicians that have two things right and one thing wrong, or two things wrong and one thing right. And unless these individuals, whether in politics or in the church, are in the Word of God and have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the chances of having anywhere near 90 to 100% accuracy is a very small percentage. And so obviously the deliverance is something that we desire. And we talk about it, we preach it, and yet people leave the church, the teaching, the sound teaching, to have their ears tickled. And the fact that there are multiplicity of cults and religions out there is a testimony to this. And, you know, we are lumped in with all of these, but when you actually look at it from the standpoint of our study, most of these, it all boils down to two things, as Ken Ham and the folks that were part of that last movie. It's either God is the authority or man is the authority. It's that simple. And so all of the religions of the world, all the work systems are based on what do I do? What do I need to do to appease God or to be joined with the universal force or whatever it is. So it's a work salvation, which means man does the work. Whereas in Christianity, it's God doing the work. It's the relationship that we have with God. He does it all. He gave his Son. His Son provides. All we have to do is say thank you and yes, sir, and to be obedient to his will, and we are pleasing to him. Seems like a very simple agenda. You don't have to do a whole lot, but the Word of God addresses it in no uncertain terms, and I could probably find 100 passages. We do have a number of passages we started last week on warnings with regard to the perverse and evil men who creep in. And so that's what he says here. And evil, of course, is referring, in this case, we have the word evil and men. So it's not just the system of evil, but rather it is the people involved. And so while we always say love the sinner but hate the sin, sin, we also have men who are involved in evil. We could love the men, but we have to reject the evil. But they are evil because they are in behavior perverted from the Word of God. This occurs again in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. So as we're looking ahead to the next verse, it says, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil." There, you'll notice they have added in the New American Standard, at least, the word "one." And so evil is usually can be a noun, or it can be an adjective, like an evil man. Here it's used adjectively, and so it's the evil men. In the next verse, it's used in a nominative sense or a noun sense, from the evil. We have the definition. An article there, the evil, so we see that it's a specific evil, and the New American Standard has added the word "one." Probably you see it if you have it. I don't know if the King James puts "one" in or not, and again, it's an interpretation, but because it is singular of evil, it refers to, and it has the definite article, specificity, as we'll see when we get there, but already you can see the evil one. So we have the evil men, we have an evil system, and we have the evil one, who would be Satan himself, and he has addressed him in the first epistle to the Thessalonians as well. And so we have this concept of evil men, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians 6:13. And we'll be back here later when we do the panoply in the second session. The panoply is the full armor of God. But here we're looking at verse 13. And in verse 13 it says, "Therefore." You know, whenever Paul says "therefore," he's summing up what he had previously said. And the schemes of the devil are what he has just addressed. And now he says, "Therefore, take up the full armor." So in verse 13 we have that. Take up the full armor, verse 13. That you may be able to stand in the evil day. The evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Here we have it adjectival of a day, a period of time. Now this is one of those uses of the word day, which doesn't mean 24-hour period. In Scripture, the word day can be 24 hours, as it is in Genesis. It was day one, evening and morning, day one, evening and morning, day two. A 24-hour day, specifically. But in some passages, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years. It can be 1,000 years. In other words, it can be a longer period of time if the context demands it. And so here, it clearly is not saying there's one specific day that's evil. Past that day, every other day is good. Just that one day, and that's in the past. The evil day means the period of time, and the evil would continue as long as the Lord is not ruling on planet Earth. And he's not ruling yet on planet Earth, and so he will continue to rule from the time of Adam's fall until the second advent, when he is taken out of the way and incarcerated for the duration of the kingdom, the 1,000 years. He will not be able to be a factor. People will still have their old sin nature, and the concept of the mentality of the soul may opt for sinful behavior, but it won't be the devil. So no one in the millennial kingdom will be able to say, and you probably don't remember him either, Flip Wilson, you said, "Devil made me do it," you know. People in the kingdom will not be able to say, "The devil made me do it." It's your own old sin nature that made you do it, and you opted for that particular behavior. But here in verse 13, it's the evil day that you can resist. In the evil day, it's the period of time in which perhaps you are tested with evil. Evil has come upon you, or will come upon you, and the question is, what will you do with it? Will you resist, or will you hop on? And of course, many people get into the cults and these various aberrations of heresy, and they jump on the bandwagon, and therefore they're taken down, and they lose out on any potential reward if they're believers. And that's who he's really addressing here, because he's telling these people to be able to resist in the day in which evil threatens you. And evil can come in many forms. And having done everything to stand firm, and then he gives the means whereby we can stand against the wiles and the schemes and the deceit and the perversion, if you will, of Satan. And obviously those are part of what we call the panoply, what is in the English the armor armor of God, so that he may deliver us, or that we may be delivered from the perverse and evil generation. Go over to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:13. 2 Timothy 3:13. This is the one that we have looked at before. It says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, and they are deceiving and being deceived. However, you're to continue in the things that you have studied. And the Old Testament, of course, many passages. We'll just look at Jeremiah 5:29. Jeremiah 5:29. Just a few selected ones. And I've quoted this many times. I hope it's burned into our mind, because it says, shall I not punish these people? That is, these people who excel in the deeds of wickedness of 28. Shall I not punish these people, or these, declares the Lord? The answer expected, yeah. On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? And therefore we see it. And of course, the passage I like so much is the 131. The prophets prophesy falsely, the teachers who should know better, who are perhaps even saved, and my people rule on their own authority. There is the big issue between the cults, the apostasies, the unbelievers, the pagans, and those of faith. It is man-based for the cults, the pagans, and it is God-based. And here it says, and the priests rule on their own authority. The teachers, the leaders who should know better, are using their own authority, not the authority of God. Man's authority or God's authority. I think in one of the presentations by Ken Ham, that's the mantra, if I may dare use that term, that comes up again. Man's way or God's way? Man's authority or God's authority? We opt for one or the other. We either accept God's authority, or we accept man's authority, or we become an authority, which is essentially the same thing. And then it says, and my people love it so, but what will you do at the end of it? At the end of it, of course, if you're not a believer and you have opted for these things and believe the lie, the destiny is the lake of fire. For the believer, if you fall from grace, as it were, you don't lose your salvation, but you certainly lose reward. And from the other side of eternity, looking back, that will be huge. Right now, it may not seem like much. Well, I'm not worried about the rewards. But obviously it is important to God, and you will be disappointed greatly at the judgment seat of Christ. So we have perverse and evil men because, and here is the key, why are they? And it's an interesting phrase, because it says, because not all men have faith. And it's not just faith, it is the faith. Let me go down here and put it up. You're pretty much familiar with this. When I was first teaching, I used the overhead almost exclusively. Now I hardly do it, so I need to make sure that the people who bring it up here, you know, they say, well, he did use it, you know. At any rate, we have the faith, we have the definite article, hey, and pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. This is the definite article, means the. It is the definite article which is used with feminine nouns, and faith is a feminine noun. And then we have pistos, or pistos. And this is faith. And we've said that faith has a number of meanings. When we think of faith, we say place your faith in Jesus Christ, synonymous with the word believe or belief. But it can also be the sum total of things that you believe. We say these are the things that we believe. It's our doctrinal statement. We have it available so you know what do we believe. What are the tenets of Portland Bible Church? And so the things that are believed, it can be the act of believing, it can be the things that believed, that are believed. These are the primary meanings of faith, and therefore it can also be the faith that you have in your soul by way of concepts or doctrines that are stored there ready to be applied. That's what it means here. The definite article is talking about specific areas of Bible doctrine, not about the ability to believe. because everybody has the ability to believe, and so the context demands that this is something different than just faith for the sake of believing whatever. Because it says, not all men have faith. Well, that's not true. So somebody could point to that and say, see, the Bible's wrong. All men have faith. All men can believe whatever they want. Well, that's not what this is saying. All men do not have faith when it comes to the Word of God. They do not have doctrine in their soul. So the context demands that this faith here is Bible doctrine. And it is many places. I could cite a bunch of other passages. I shan't at this point. But obviously many passages deal with the concept of doctrine. And that's what this one does. So have the faith. So not all men have the faith. What faith? Well, one that we should look at, of course, is over in Jude. And some of you were here way back when we studied the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. Just a short one chapter book after the Johns, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And you remember that Jude, we believe a half-brother of the Lord. We have James, probably wrote the first New Testament epistle. Jude, conceivably, the last. Interesting, the capstone of the New Testament by the brothers or stepbrothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, sons of Mary and Joseph. So much for the fact that Mary was a perpetual virgin as per the Catholic Church. It even says in Scripture, his brothers and sisters, are they not all with us? Of course, what they would say is, well, spiritual brothers and sisters. That's not the intent, because obviously there were other believers besides his family. It says his mother and his brothers and sisters, obviously referring to his immediate family. So he had other brothers. They were half-brothers, because he was of Mary, the virgin, when Jesus was brought into the world. But the other children, James and John and Jude, it was James and Jude and, help me out. And who are the others? Test time. James, Jude. All right, that's your assignment. You have to find out what the other ones were. Those are the ones that wrote books. So at any rate, they were his kin. And so Jude, that's a digression anyway. So Jude, in his chapter, which is just one chapter, says this in verse 3. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. He wanted to do a treatise on salvation. Obviously capping the New Testament. Say, here's the plan of salvation. But he realized there was so much heresy by that time, he says. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, definite article with faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Here, the definite article is used, and once again, it's translated as Bible doctrine. It's not just believing in something, but rather what you have believed. Or I should say, rather, what the saints have believed from the beginning, what the apostles believed, what they taught, all of this information, and therefore he gives information pertaining, at least in brief summary form, of the things that were taught by the apostles, and he says the things that were once and for all delivered to the saints. And so we have the same use here as well. And so we mentioned before, and just very quickly, and I want to do this quickly, but I know that some people occasionally are new with this, and when I ask people, they say, you didn't go over that. And so we have basically two concepts under what we call Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is inclusive. Here is, of course, the word the faith. And it refers to everything in the Word of God. But the Word of God has things for society, which are certainly spiritual, but they apply to believer and unbeliever, and therefore the preservation of the human race, so that the human race does not destroy itself. Our Constitution is based on these principles, and the law of the land doesn't mean that the Constitution is necessarily God speaking, or that you get saved because you follow the Constitution. In fact, today it's it's even being rejected. So it has nothing to do with spirituality per se if you keep the Constitution. It does have to do with citizenry. It has to do with society and protecting society from itself and from those without and so forth. And so we have kind of a, it seems like secular, although it's biblical, and that is what we would call establishment. So we have establishment. Establishment principles. Of course, we have spiritual principles, and we understand that, but the establishment, we noted that it can be simplified into basically four categories, and they, as you know, are freedom or free will. Secondly, we have marriage. Third, we have family. And fourth, we have the concept of nations or nationalism. It's interesting that every one of these is under attack today. Freedom's under attack in that we want the government to tell us to do everything, to protect us from everything, ourselves included, and healthcare and everything. We want to give all our money away to the government, and they may give us a nickel or dime back. I was just, Judy was reading something where our niece was in Sweden, and she didn't want to stay there because they have a 50-some percent tax. But everything's free there, don't you know? And she tends to be on the liberal side. And what we're trying to say is, well, you didn't like Sweden. Why didn't you? You want the government to do everything. And when the government does everything, they take all your money and then they give you a little bit back. And so this is not freedom. This is slavery. The government has your money. And they just say, well, here's a nickel or a dime back. But we'll take care of you from cradle to grave. And so that's when we have a destruction of freedom. Sadly, many in this country are opting for that attitude to, I don't want to be responsible for anything. I want the government to take care of me all the way through everything that comes along the line. And so we wrestle over free will. Do you have a choice in the matter? Of course, some people say, well, if you let everybody do what they want, then you'll have criminality. Well, obviously, there are things that deal with that under nationalism. In Romans, we see that the government has the sword, and they do not bear the sword in vain, Paul says. And he understood the Roman Empire. He was a Roman, as well as a Jew, as well as a Christian. And he understood that there needs to be law and order. Otherwise, you have people doing anything they want. So there has to be a system of law and order. Is it always right? Is it always fair? No. But God has established law and order in society as part of nationalism. Now, you can do it internationally, but then some government across the world who has a different idea tells this country what we should do. We're trying to adopt that kind of philosophy today, to take away our national sovereignty and let the United Nations determine what should and should not be done in this country based on what other nations decide to do. Well, some of the nations are really goofy out there, and sometimes we get goofy. We don't want to force other nations to do as we do. Even when we try to free people, we free them not so that they are under our thumb, but so that they can determine what kind of country and nation and constitution or lack thereof of they want. And so freedom is very tenuous, and all of these kind of work together. But many of them hinge on not only freedom, but the concept of marriage. That's also under attack, as you know, redefining marriage. And they always say, well, that's a Christian thing, or that's a Bible thing. No, it's a God thing. And they say, well, we don't believe in God. Well, when you reject marriage, society basically disintegrates and falls apart. Look at the crime rate with families that are broken up and children that do not have both parents. Now, obviously, God supersedes that, and you can have somebody out of a totally dysfunctional family, a broken home, and yet they become a wonderful model citizen. Or you can have a wonderful family, a loving family, and the child goes and does some terrible, dastardly thing. They always say, oh, he was such a nice boy, and then he killed all those people down at the 7-Eleven or something. How does that happen? It's the old sin nature. It doesn't guarantee it, but obviously, when you you do not have functioning society and marriage and family units, it begins to erode society. And we see from the 60s the idea of free love and the absence of marriage, and now today the changing of the definition of marriage, the disintegration of society. So all of these in brief and in summary, and I could have a whole study of these, and most of you are familiar, but it's important to remember when you see the news, when you hear these people, the attack on freedom, the attack on marriage, the attack on the family, and the attack on our country. We don't want to have borders. We don't want to have walls to separate out and make people measure up to some standard before they come in. Just let everybody come in and give them everything. And this, of course, violates the Word of God. By the way, people say, well, when Jesus comes back, it'll be different. Yeah, and in the kingdom, there will be nations. And the nations that don't come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast won't get any rain. And so there will be a system of nationalism in the kingdom. And so during that 1,000 years, God is going to permit nations to function, but they will be aligned and have their allegiance to Him. And if they do not, of course, they will be disciplined as nations. So these are principles taught in the Word of God. They were given specifically to the nation of Israel. And of course, they are part of what we call Codex 2, or the civil, if you will, law code. The spiritual law code is the other one. And so the other one will have two here. Spiritual. And the spiritual law code is basically, did I say two? That was Codex 3. Codex 2, the spiritual law code, that includes everything that refers to, in terms of shadows and types, the person and work of Jesus Christ. The priesthood, the offering system, all of those things that are part, the tabernacle, the worship system, all of those things that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ and the spiritual sense and the worship in Israel. That's the spiritual law code. In the New Testament, we're not under the law in terms of keeping the law so as to be saved, but rather the law is now written on our heart. It supersedes the law of Moses. We now have the law of the heart, and that, of course, is what God has given to us in this dispensation. And so there's still a spiritual law code. It's just now written on our heart. And so all of the things that we study in the Old Testament that pertain to God and worship of Him will be in this category. And, of course, many things in the Mosaic Covenant, in the books of Moses, the five books, are dealing with these. In some places, we have both the establishment principles and the spiritual principles almost side by side, because in Israel, they were to obey both. They were society, and they were to function as a nation. Eventually, they became a nation, and so they functioned under these establishment principles. But they were always to function under the spiritual law code as well. So, bottom line, when we talk about the faith, it is the Word of God in these particulars, whether it be the civil code, being obedient to the authority, paying your taxes. They came to Jesus and said, well, is it right to give money to Caesar? And Jesus said, you have a coin? And they gave him a coin. And what did he do? He said, well, whose own face is on there? Well, Caesar. Well, he said, give Caesar what's his. This is his coin. So render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. The Spirit. Spiritual worship and the respect and the loyalty and the behavior that is due to God, you give to Him, and you pay your taxes, basically, is what he was saying. I'm simplifying that whole concept. So this is what we have in this particular section. And so that moves us then to verse 3. So in 2 Thessalonians, verse 3. But we have here the mild adversative, which is the other side of the coin. So we have an evil or a perverse and an evil generation and men. And the reason is because they don't have the Word of God. They don't have doctrine. And what we said last week, what we will continue to say, why do people get into religions? Why do people opt for cults? Why do people worship pagan deities and so forth? It's because they do not know the Word of God. They do not know Bible doctrine. Why is our society failing in terms of its body politic? They are being disobedient to the establishment principles in the Word of God. We have them laid out in brief in the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. We have laws that have emanated from the Judeo-Christian principles from the Bible. But to the extent that we are obliterating them, rejecting them, and trying to dismiss them, is to the detriment of our nation. And so obviously, that's what he's talking about here. So we go on to the next line. It says, but the Lord is faithful. Even though men are not faithful, the Lord is faithful. And I like this word faithful, because faithful indicates this is God's word. He is faithful. It says the Lord is faithful. We're supposed to be faithful, but he's faithful even if we're not. And if you're a believer, he's going to deliver you out of adversity. Even if you're stupid, even if you're ignorant of the word of God and you're a believer, you will be delivered. Now, you may have to go through some misery, and a lot of times this happens to Christians, and they'll say, you know, why is my life so hard? We were talking about it coming in the car this morning. People say, well, you know, if God is God, why do I have to suffer? And I'm thinking, because you're stupid, because you're disobedient, or you're an unbeliever and you have adversity. Even as believers, we have adversity. Why? It's a test. It's just like education. You go to school and they give you tests. Nobody likes tests particularly, but what is a test for? A test is to find out, did you learn anything? Do you know anything? So you study the Word of God, God gives you a test. Did you apply it, or did you flunk the test? Or did you get a C- or a B+? What grade did you get? Many times we fail the test. Does God throw us out and cast us into the lake of fire? No. We go back into the Word, if we do, and we learn some more, and the next time that test comes, we go, aha, I'm going to do better on this test. I'm going to study and do better. And I did that. As a graduate student, I became a better student. I studied harder. Imagine that. I got all A's. Why didn't I get all A's in college? Well, I was out visiting, lifting weights. I was shooting pool and not doing as much studying, and therefore I didn't get as good of grades. I had kind of a C average as an engineer. And when I got into ministry, I had a different attitude. And when I studied with much more intensity and got all A's. Was I a smarter person? Well, I guess you could say I got some smarts along the way, but it just recognized the importance of study and loving what you study. But of course, sometimes you don't necessarily like what you study. You know, I can say math and some of you gag, you know, and yet I love math. Well, we all have different propensities, but if you want to go and matriculate in some field, you need a broad base. So math, sadly, is one of those things. There are parts of the Word of God that are not entertaining and are difficult and painful, but we need to go into those because they are beneficial to us and they prepare us for the journey. They prepare us for adversity. God is faithful and he will deliver us. Long ago, when I was in Petrean Church with Glenn Carnegie, even before he had his doctorate, one of the subjects that he taught was the word in Hebrew, chesed. And I've mentioned it many times. It's very difficult to define. But basically, chesed looks like this in the Hebrew, C-H-E-S-E-D. You can almost see there's the H or the C-H sound. So it's C-H and then S, this little E, and then S, and then another E, and then D, chesed. And so you kind of say it with a K sound, just kind of instead of church, or you say chesed, like a K, chesed. And it translated normally mercy. But it can also be translated faithfulness, or love, and so it goes on. And Dr. Ryrie, and I think it's in one of his things, he said, it's very hard to translate. It's kind of a God thing. God cares for us. He has mercy towards us. He extends his grace plan towards us. His truth unfolds before us, and so we learn about it. He is kind. He is faithful. All of these things are part of chesed. And so in the Old Testament, many times the word faithful or merciful, translated loving kindness in the New American Standard more often than not, comes from this word chesed. And therefore, the Lord is chesed in that he is merciful, he is faithful, he is loving, he is kind. And all of these things are part, Dr. Carnegie called it the love hexagon, because there are at least six factors that make up this one word in Hebrew, almost untranslatable, although most of the time in your Bible they translate it by the word mercy. But it could be kindness, could be faithfulness, all of those things. There are other words specifically for faithfulness and love, of course, but this one seems to be a collection of all of these things. In fact, that whole concept was found in a psalm by David, Psalm 107 and 118, and where we find it historically, I think I taught it one time just to note it if you want, is over in 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16. And this became what Dr. Carnegie used to call the battle cry. And the reason he called it the battle cry, this would be spoken or prayed as they went into combat. They would have the Ark of the Covenant when they still had it, leading the column with the priests. And of course, they would pray these things as part of the refrain, just as we sometimes in some churches, they'll have some verses of scripture. And then every in between every verse, they'll have the same line, the same refrain. And the refrain is this battle cry. So in 1 Chronicles 16, we have the entirety of the presentation as far as David put this down when he gave an offering here. And so in verse 8 it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, and make known his deeds among the people." And then the actual line is verse 34, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness, his mercy, his chesed, his faithfulness is everlasting." So is the Lord faithful? Yes. What he says he will do, he will do. And the end, of course, he knows from the beginning. And so we know how the game turns out. We know that the Lord is victorious no matter what the devil or his henchmen tell us. We know that he is victorious. We see it many times in Psalm 106, in Psalm 136, in Psalm 107, and on and on. In 136, just turn over to Psalm 136 just for a moment. You can see the other one where it's actually used as a refrain. Kind of interesting. And that's where it comes from, 1 Chronicles. And so here in Psalm 136, it starts off, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting." And then every line has a verse, but then it has the refrain, at least part of it. So for example, verse 3, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And he continues on down, and every verse at the end has, "For his loving kindness, his chesed, his loyalty, his mercy, his faithfulness is everlasting." Every verse you'll see has it, and it is, "His loving kindness is everlasting." So the refrain of each of these verses has that, of course. And when they would going into combat, they would often say this and apparently chant this as well. And it became the battle cry in Israel when they went into combat. God is faithful. And the Hebrew, I learned it because I think it's so important. Hodu la'Adonai ki tov ki la'olam chasido. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loyalty, that's chasido, it's chesed with the personal pronoun his. So his loyalty, chasido, la'olam, goes to the ages of the ages. It's a powerful phrase, and it means the Lord is faithful. By the way, this word faithful, in your English Bible, it says, "But the Lord is faithful." In the Greek, it's the first word in the sentence. Faithful is the Lord. And of course, so when you have a word in the Greek first in the sentence, it's the most important word in the sentence. It's part of Greek grammar to have that. He is faithful. And what does he do? He strengthens us and protects us from the evil one. We mentioned last time to strengthen and to protect us. And we've seen this word before. We see the idea of strengthening. In verse 17, we saw it. It's stairidzo, which means to support, to establish, to stand firm, or to strengthen. If we're weak and we feel like we just can't make it, the Lord is our strength. And that's what we have. He will strengthen us because why? He is faithful. He is merciful. He is the one who takes care of us. And protect. The word protect here, phulasso, which means to defend, to protect, to look out for, to guard you all. And he's telling the Thessalonians that. And what are they to be delivered from? The evil one, from Satan and all of his attacks. And so, obviously, coming back to finish this verse, so at least we got through verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 3, and the Lord is faithful or loyal or merciful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. That's a guarantee. By the way, there's, depending on who's counting, some say 7,000 promises in Scripture. Some say many, many more. Some of them are specific to Israel. Many of them by application to us. Some specifically to the church. But obviously this is one. The Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Promise. One of the 7,000 plus promises in Scripture. He will protect you from the devil, from the evil one. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these verses. We recognize that we live in the devil's world. He won it by virtue of Adam when he sinned, and the woman, of course, sinning first, and therefore the ownership and the authority over planet Earth was acquired by Satan for the duration. Your son Jesus Christ has gained back the title to planet Earth and will have it forevermore, but he has not taken up ownership on planet Earth until the kingdom. In the meantime, we have to deal with evil men and imposters and perverse concepts, and also Satan himself and his henchmen. We pray that you would indeed strengthen and deliver us from the evil and the evil men and the evil one, Satan himself. Help us to be strong in the light of this, basically because we have faith. We have the word of you, Father, dwelling richly in us. Strengthen us by it. We trust you for these things, and we thank and praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.